Good evening. You can take your Bibles tonight and open them, please, to the book of 1 Peter. If you are not with us regularly on Sunday nights, we have been just studying through this book of 1 Peter, taking the thoughts in the sections as they come. And we find ourselves tonight in the fifth chapter. And our text for tonight is verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. I appreciate the sentiments of some good old friends, some great commentators who are very helpful as we study the scriptures together. Much of what I share with you on a weekly basis is the result of study and the resources that are available, and tonight's message is, like the others, leaning on the resources at hand. And as I studied this week, I found myself in a position where I have a difficult task tonight of sharing with you things that really are a difficult thing for me. But that is the Word of God. It takes us where we're at, and it lays bare our hearts and shows us exactly who we are. And then it prompts us on to live like Christ. And so that's what this text does for us, or has done for me this week, and I pray would do for us tonight. We live in interesting days, don't we? And when I say that, I don't intend it as a compliment, I guess. I'm sure I'm not the first person to make an assessment like that. Historically, as we look back, there are a number of nations, a number of peoples who have lived in interesting days, who have faced some things as they watch the world around them that have surely grieved their heart. The Roman Colosseum was a place that was brutal. It had fights with gladiators. It had ferocious animals that they used to kill people for sport. Surely those constituted interesting days as well. And today it seems like our country and our culture is not without a number of illustrations of a love of violence, much like in the days of Rome and other past cultures. There are a number of examples that we see around us. It seems like these examples were not as common as they now are, but it seems like now we see, if not on a weekly basis, at least a monthly basis, that someone goes and takes the lives of a number of people based on some perverse belief or some hatred or just some love of violence or whatever it is. And it seems now when I drive by our country's flag, it is at half staff half the time. And in the wake of each tragedy that happens, the discussion starts all over again, right? And blame begins to be laid at the foot of all of these different places and all of these different things. Some people blame security. Some people blame the weapons. Some people blame a certain race or type of people. Some people blame a militant religious group. But that's not really all that's at blame here. Because really we know that behind every evil action, there is an evil heart attitude. And it is the attitude of that heart which is really at blame here. And so we live in days that are littered with examples of evil actions, and those examples of evil actions are motivated by numerous examples of wrong heart attitudes. But it's not just us. It's not just 2016. This has been the condition of the world for many years. And Peter, almost 2,000 years ago, was quite clear, quite intentional when he wrote this letter. And he wrote this letter to a group of people who are called the people of God. And he says that the people of God are called to live in this culture, but in a counter-cultural way. Now, when we say that, we run immediately to the outward actions. Well, we're to live in our culture, so we are to be doing these things that are different. And yes, that's so. But Peter here actually turns his attention not to the outward actions, but in the verses before us tonight, he turns his attention to the inward heart attitude that drives those outward actions. And it is to these attitudes then that his focus is pointed here as he begins to wrap up some of his thoughts in this little book. Our culture is a culture which is permeated by a number of attitudes. There is indeed the attitude of rebellion, rebellion against God, rebellion against truth, rebellion really against all authority. And you have but to open your newspaper and read it to find a number of examples concerning that. Our culture is a culture which is constantly exhibiting the attitude of pride. Pride in our so-called achievements. Pride in our seeming strength. Pride in our supposed wisdom. And pride really even in our open sin. And our culture is a culture marked by independence. We have people all around us who say, we will fix our own problems. We will save ourselves, if I can quote from the Humanist Manifesto. We will be like the Most High God, if I can quote from Satan, who I don't often quote from. But the attitudes that are to describe God's people that are commanded here in verses 5 through 7 are in fact the exact opposite of those three cultural attitudes which so depict our culture today. Instead of rebellion, we are to have the attitude of submission. You find that in the opening phrase of verse 5. Instead of pride, we are to have the attitude of humility. You find that at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. And instead of independence, we are to have an attitude of dependence. And you find that in verse 7. So look at these attitudes with me as we read the text together. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse number 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's just take a moment and pray and ask the Lord's help tonight as we look at these verses together. Father, our hearts would say with the hymn writer, more like the Master I would ever be, more of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for work he bids me do. So take thou my heart, I would be thine alone. Take thou my heart and make it all thine own. Purge me from sin, O Lord, I now implore. Wash me and keep me thine forevermore. And tonight, as we stop and sit before this text, may we indeed clothe ourselves with humility, reminding ourselves that you will resist us in our pride, and we will benefit nothing from this if we come and sit before this text with an arrogant attitude of pride and selfishness. May we instead be receptive to the grace of your instruction in this text. And may we have the grace to obey an exceedingly difficult challenge which is directed at our attitudes. This we ask for your sake. Amen. Three attitudes are commanded in these verses, and the first one we find in the opening phrase of verse number 5. Peter there says to us, have an attitude of submission to your leaders. Notice the opening phrase there. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. It's a simple statement. It's calling for submission. But it's a statement that's not without a little bit of difficulty to discern. And what we have to discern from this statement are two questions. Who is Peter talking to when he's talking to the younger men? And who is he talking about when he's talking about the elders? Some translators, when they are translating this verse from the Greek, will translate it as they see it with their interpretation. And they would say that this is a verse that is really talking about within the church, the younger people are to be giving submission and respect to the older people. So the difference here is the difference of age, because younger people oftentimes, and even in our culture today, don't respect older people like they should. And that's true, and really the NIV translates it that way when it says young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. That's good. It's necessary. It would be great if the younger generation would respect and submit themselves to the older generation. But is that, in fact, what Peter's talking about when he addresses here the younger men and tells them that they are to be subject to their elders? Well, I think not, and I'll give you a couple reasons why I think not. The first reason is that Peter uses the word likewise here. You'll notice it there right at the beginning of verse 5. You younger men, likewise. And he's addressed already the need for submission, especially in situations where we typically would not want to submit ourselves. So he's calling God's people to submit themselves in difficult situations. And if you'll turn back to chapter 2, you can see this. It won't take a long time, but just want to walk you through what he's saying here. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Peter, under the topic of excellent behavior that the Christian is to have, now begins to address some ways that we are to live out this excellent behavior. So verse 13, he hits submission. Submission, quite difficultly here, to every human institution, to our government. In verse 18, he addresses servants who are to be submissive to their masters with all respect. So in our governmental institutions, we are to submit to them, servants to masters, or we've taken that, since we don't have a lot of slavery today, employees to employers would be a similar relationship there. And then Peter pauses in verse 21 to give us some encouragement and an example to follow, who is Christ. He says that Christ served and Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he says to us, you are called to follow in his example. Then he comes back in chapter 3. He comes back to the topic of submission. Now notice chapter 3, verse 1. He says, in the same way. And that is the same word, likewise, that's in our verse tonight, chapter 5, verse 5. So he comes back by saying likewise or in the same way, and he calls wives then to be submissive to their husbands. And then look down in verse 7 where he says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. So he uses the word likewise, which is sometimes translated as it is in the New American Standard here, in the same way, to show us that although the attention shifts to different groups or different applications, the topic at hand is the same. And so Peter has spent the first four verses of chapter 5 addressing elders or pastors in the church. He says that just as they are to be submissive to the chief shepherd, who he mentions in verse 4 there, you young men in the same way are to be submissive to these elders. And so I think that really what Peter's talking about here, if we narrow it down by context, we understand that the elders here in verse 5 would be the same elders used that he speaks of in verse 1 of chapter 5. These are the elders who pastor the flock of God, who shepherd the flock of God. Now, likewise, you submit to these same elders. Now, who then are the young men? And why does he address just these young men? Or really here, I think it could be translated young people, because this word men is a word that can be used not just specifically of men, but of a mixed group of men and women. Is he talking here just to young converts, that newly saved people are to submit themselves to the elders? Or is he talking to younger elders in the church who are to submit themselves to older elders, younger pastors to older pastors? Or is he talking just to young men in general, young people in general? And I won't take the time tonight to walk you through all the possible options and explanations, but I think if you study it out, what you'll find here is that Peter is actually addressing just the younger people in the church. So here's a command that the younger people in the church should be willing to submit themselves to the God-ordained authorities in the church, namely the elders, the pastors. The submission would look like a willing support of leadership. It would look like a willing attendance and a participation in the service and the ministry of the church. And he addresses, I think, these younger ones specifically, because isn't it true that typically it's the younger ones who tend to want to buck the system? Isn't it the younger ones who want to change the status quo? Isn't it the younger ones who typically are the arrogant, the headstrong, the independent, the disrespectful? We see that in our culture, and it's no less true in the church. And so part of maturity really is learning to submit yourself to the authorities that God has placed in your life. But really this command, although addressed specifically here to the young men, has applications for everyone, doesn't it? If the younger people who tend to struggle with this are to submit themselves to the pastoral leadership in the church, is it okay if the old people don't submit themselves, or the ladies don't submit themselves? Well, of course not. This really is a call for all people everywhere to submit themselves. And John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "The process of spiritual growth flourishes among those who have an attitude of submission. An unsubmissive flock, on the other hand, makes the shepherd's ministry difficult and forfeits a critical feature in sanctification," namely Hebrews 13:17, which calls the sheep to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Is there ever a time then when it's okay not to submit to the leadership, to the authority of your church? The answer is yes, there is a time. That time is when the leaders of the church are leading the people into sin against the direct command of God. And if that is happening, you need really not to submit, but you need to remove that leader, and you need to replace that leader with someone who will follow God's word personally and who will lead the people to follow God's word. So, with that in mind, then let me ask you this question. How many of our conflicts in the church, how many of our fights, how many of our disagreements, how many of our refusals to submit to the leadership of the church are for the right reasons, and how many of them are for the wrong reasons? Seems sadly that most, nearly all of the reasons of refusal to submit to the authorities that God has put in his church are for reasons of personal conflict, difference of opinion. It's probably either the result of the abuse of authority by a heavy-handed, domineering leader, or by a refusal to submit by the people in the church. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that Peter addresses both of those. In verse 3 of chapter 5, he addresses the way that pastors are to pastor, not with abuse of authority. And in verse 5, he addresses the way that the people are to submit. But really, At the heart of it all, probably the greatest reason for conflict comes down to an attitude of pride. And that's why Peter now turns his direction to address the subject of pride. And that's the second point we see here. He says not only that we're to have an attitude of submission, but he says have an attitude of humility toward one another and toward God. Notice the middle of verse 5. This is a comprehensive humility that people are called to here. He says, now, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So it's comprehensive within the church of God. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So it's to be a humility before God as well, that he may exalt you at the proper time. What is humility? Humility is a word I think that we know. It's a word that we talk about. It's a word that from time to time we think about. But I wonder sometimes if we really understand the nature of humility at all. Oftentimes when we think of humility, we think of a person that's a humble person, and in our eyes, it's a person who typically is quiet. It's a person who thinks very poorly of themselves. It's a person, when they speak of themselves, that always speaks down about themselves. But think for just a moment. When they're thinking poorly about themselves, who are they thinking about? Themselves. And when they're talking poorly about themselves, who are they talking about? Themselves. And the biblical description of humility really comes not by focusing on self, but rather by focusing on others. Really, true humility is the right response when I understand who I am in relation to God. And it shows up as a willingness to serve others even in the most menial tasks. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And the reality is that we all really, without even trying, think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. When we are on the basketball court and we make a three-point shot, when you actually come up with the witty comment at the right time, and it's funny, when the project at work or school comes together and people praise you for how well it has really come together, all of these things really just throw fuel on the fire of our thoughts that exalt self. And if we compare ourselves against ourselves or against other people, somehow we always seem to find ourselves coming out on top. That's why the Bible nowhere tells us that we should compare ourselves with other people. In fact, what we find the Bible telling us is that let's compare you to who God is. And when the comparison is between us and God, there is really no comparison. But even then, in our pride, we try to make the comparison work out for our advantage. We know that we're not God, but somehow we still believe ourselves to have these God-like qualities. We know we're not God, but we're almost as smart as God. After all, who is it that seems to always have the right opinion on every subject? Well, it's me, right? And who is it who's never wrong? Well, it's me. And our superior knowledge, we think, makes us better than everyone else. They just don't get it. We believe that we can handle our life by ourselves very well. Most days, we do great in life. We can make it through on our own just fine, we think. Just the occasional nudge from God is all we really believe that we need. We think that we have the power to give ourselves life or to sustain our life by our activity, our diet, our lifestyle. So we're busy to go through life making plans about how we will spend our lives, and never once do we consider God. We think that we have absolute freedom to do anything that we want to do. And so really deep down, we would never say this, but deep down we want people to worship us. We really want them to realize just how special we are. And they want them to appreciate us. And when we are hurt by people, we are hurt often because we think that they did not honor us in the way that we deserved. All of this is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now let me tell you the truth. The truth is that we are insignificant. When we stand next to the greatness of God, as God displays himself in chapters like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the presence of God, Isaiah 40, where God tells us who he is, Revelation chapter 1, where we see God in his throne, we find, in fact, that we are nothing. And Isaiah chapter 40 calls us less than nothing. God is great. God is significant. We are not. Secondly, we are weak. We think that we have the power. We think that we have the ability to do all these things. But if we're honest, we must admit that we cannot even do the most necessary and the most basic thing, which is keep our own selves alive. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 reminds us of something we often forget, that any ability we have, anything we accomplish, is because of God's grace, which is given to us. This is what 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received? So Edmund Clowney in his commentaries makes this statement, Christian humility is realism that recognizes grace. God is omnipotent, we are weak. The truth, thirdly, is that we are sinful. You want to talk about your achievements? Good, let's do. Let's talk about what you've actually done in life, all on your own, without God's help. It's called sin. You want to talk about what you deserve? Good, let's do. You deserve at this moment to be burning in hell. And there's nothing but the grace of God that keeps you out of hell at this moment. And so in spite of this, in spite of the Bible's clear descriptions of our sinfulness, in spite of our own personal experience with sin, we still try to make ourselves seem better than we are. We try to excuse our sin. We try to justify it. And all of those attempts really are just catering to our pride. Pride is found at the root of almost every sin. And so it is no surprise then that God would say that he opposes the proud, as it says there at the end of verse 5, but gives grace to the humble. It's a quote from Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint. The Bible is very clear that God hates our pride. God lists seven sins which he hates in Proverbs chapter 6. And the very first sin in that list is pride. It's haughty eyes. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, this is what God says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. The tenses that are used in the end of verse 5 are present tense verbs. So it says there, God is opposed to the proud. And it really means that God is continually opposed to the proud. It means that he sets up his defenses, his armies against us in our pride. If you want to set yourself against God and you want to have God set against you, you have but to be proud. But it goes on to say in the end of verse 5, but he gives, another present tense, he continually gives grace to the humble. God's grace is the thing which keeps us out of judgment. God's grace is the thing which enables us to live the Christian life. But it is only available to those who know they need it. And it is only available to those who will submit themselves to God and to the authorities that God has placed in their life. Now, you don't need me to stand here tonight and to tell you that the attitude of genuine humility, which understands our lack in comparison with God's greatness, is an attitude which is greatly lacking in our world today. You don't need me to find newspaper examples of people who are quite obviously proud people. Many of those people who we would set up as examples of obvious pride are people who I think really just do not know the Lord at all. And what do we expect from people who don't know God? Do we expect them to live like they do know God? And so the question maybe tonight is not so much, what about these people? The question is, what about me? If I call myself a follower of Christ, is there in me a genuine spirit of humility? While I'm quick to find fault in the lives of other people, am I just as quick to find that fault in my own life? Verse 5, the command here is to all of us, all of you. And the context here is especially within the relationship of the church. He says, all of you in God's church, and you're relating to another, are to clothe yourselves with humility. The word he uses there for clothe is a word that's often used of a servant who would wrap himself in an apron to do the jobs that nobody else really wanted to do. And I can't help but wonder if Peter has in mind here the example of Jesus, who just hours before he is to be betrayed and arrested, taken to be crucified, when his disciples have been arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest, he lays aside his robe and he clothes himself with a towel and he bends down on the night when he rightly could have said, you know what, I've got a lot going on. I've got some thought that needs to be devoted to me right now. I've got burdens and concerns that you would never understand. But he wraps himself in a towel, and he bends down, and he washes the feet of his creation. Humility, at its heart, is serving others in ways that are not glamorous. It is following the example of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Which tells us there that we're not to be looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. We are to have the attitude of Jesus, who emptied himself, who became a bondservant to the point of death. And so Peter tells us that all of us here are to clothe ourselves with humility, not pick it up and carry. Because if you carry humility, you're going to get tired and you're going to need to put it down. Or you're going to get interested in something else and you'll put that down to grab this. But he says, wear it. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Verse 6 then applies our humility in relation to God. He says we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. God's mighty hand is a phrase that's used of God as he brings his people out of Egypt. Remember Pharaoh, that proud man who would not submit to the authority of God. And God breaks Pharaoh in all of his pride and his obstinance, and God brings his people out of Egypt. And so the reminder here for us is that we too are to recognize that it is God's mighty hand that accomplishes in life all that we need. It's also God's mighty hand that caused his son to suffer on the cross. He is the great king who rules over all things. He is free to do whatever he will. He knows what's best. And in the context here of the people to whom Peter's writing, God's mighty hand is allowing in their life great persecution and affliction. You can look back to chapter 4, verse 19, that describes there that the suffering that they are experiencing is according to the will of God. And when we chafe against the difficulties of life, when we argue with God about the hard things that he brings in life and allows in life, whether those hard things are health difficulties or marriage difficulties or job difficulties or difficulties with our children or financial difficulties, we are not humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. Humility bows to God's wisdom and his providence. Humility accepts the difficulties of life. Humility entrusts concerns to God so that he, at the proper time, may exalt you. That's what the end of verse 6 says. And that's exactly, I think, what God does. I think Peter's viewpoint here on exaltation is not so much in this life that, okay, if I want God to exalt me in this life, if I want to be great, then I just have to be humble. I think Peter really has in mind here a look to the great exaltation when God takes lowly sinners at the revelation of Jesus Christ and makes us anything but lowly sinners. And he does it at the proper time. There are much in Scripture concerning the topic of humility. There's a great illustration of it in Luke chapter 18. In that chapter, beginning in verse 14, we read about two people who go to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, a very religious person, probably in many people's eyes, lived a very righteous life. The other is a man who's a known sinner. The Bible describes him as a tax collector. And Jesus records for us there in this story that he tells the words, the prayers of these two people. And you remember there that the Pharisee stands and lifts his eyes and boasts, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, but I do this and I do this and I do this. And then Jesus pans over to the poor sinner, the humble, broken man, who can't lift his eyes, but with his head down, he beats his breast, and his prayer is very simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The absence of humility has been the cause of many a ruined friendship, many a broken marriage, many a divided church. And it would be easy for us tonight to think that we have achieved humility because we studied a little bit about it. This is the great danger for pastors, to think that because we studied this, because we preached it, somehow we live it. That's not so. We're not humble because we study it, because we talk about it, because we think about it, because we know some facts about it. True true humility is not something we talk about or read about. True humility is something we do. And I thought as I studied this week, how might God change our homes? How might God change our marriages? How might God change our friendships? And how might God change our church if we simply began to have these attitudes, an attitude of submission to our authorities and an attitude of humility toward God and others? The third attitude that Peter tells us here in verse 7 that we are to have is an attitude of dependence on God. It's important to note as we look at verse 7, a verse which we often quote. Many of us would have verse 7 memorized. It's a great verse of comfort for us. But we often think of verse 7 as standing as its own thought in its own unit. But it's not. Verse 7 is not the start of a new sentence. It is the continuation of the sentence from verse 6. And so verse 7 really is the appropriate response. It is the attitude of a humble heart. If genuine humility is girding myself with a towel and serving other people, then we think this question, right? Then who's going to take care of me? If I'm always serving others, if I'm always doing the tasks that nobody else wants to do, then who's going to take care of me? And the answer is verse 7. Living humbly will always mean that I will be casting my anxieties on God to care for me, and He will do a much better job than I would do. It is, after all, His mighty hand which can do this. These anxieties described in verse 7, casting all your anxiety, they're a catch-all description of things that we know well. Cares, concerns, things that make us anxious or worried, discontentment, discouragement, despair, questioning, pain, suffering, trial, persecution. We know what those things are. And he tells us there in verse 7 that we are to cast all of them on him. I think this is a reference to Psalm 55:22, which says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." It's not the idea of sharing the load with God. I'll take part, you take part, but you take the heavy part, and I'll take the light part. It is the idea of putting all of it on him. The word casting is a word that's used when they went and they got the colt for Jesus on Palm Sunday. And it says that they threw some garments on the colt. They cast them on there. It's the same word. We're to cast, to completely unload all of our burdens on the Lord. And this is possible because the end of verse 7 actually says that he cares for you. Whatever concerns you concerns him. He describes himself in Matthew 6 as your father. Your father knows that you need these things, so don't worry about them. And as a human father who has an eye to the concerns of my own children far more than others, to understand that God cares for us. And so there's no need in life to rush around like Martha. You remember Mary and Martha was rushing around with all of these cares of things that were not being done. She was torn in two different directions. There's no need for that. But we must simply cast our cares on the Lord who cares for us. And Masterman observes well, it is the belief that God cares that marks off Christianity from all other religions, which under all varieties of form are occupied with the task of making God care, of awakening by sacrifice or prayer or act the slumbering interest of the deity. And then Hebert in his commentary goes on to say, amid the crushing burdens or the burning trials that often befall the saints, it is the cross and the resurrection of Christ that remain the unshakable demonstration of God's love and concern. And in submission and in humility, we cast our cares on Him because we know He cares for us. The cross settles the question for all time. God cares for us. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So here are some simple countercultural attitudes that ought to permeate the people of God, that ought to be tangible or evident in the church of God, and ought to be shining as countercultural in the world around us. Submission, humility, dependence. Are these things present in us? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are people who love to think that we're doing so well because our outward activity is fitting some form. Oh, we boast in how religious we are because we read our Bible today and how we put some money in the offering at church and how we were friendly to a few people and how we're here even on a Sunday night. It's not the outward activity. It is the heart. It is the attitude. It is the motive that you see. And Lord, you know the motive of my heart is many times not with my actions. My attitudes are anything but what they ought to be. And in a world which is constantly exercising what they think is their right to be rebellious, may the people of God be consciously exercising what is our privilege to be submissive. Submissive to the authorities of our government, submissive to the authorities in our workplaces, submissive in our marriage relationships, and hear God as you apply this text, submissive to the authorities in our church. And even as you've really challenged my own thinking and my own heart with the thoughts of humility this week, I pray that we would be a people of God who are not just walking around talking about humility, with screenshots of verses about humility on our phone, thinking, oh, we're doing so wonderful at being humble. But Lord, may we be people who often set ourselves next to you and honestly recognize that we are insignificant, that we are weak, that we are sinful. And may all of us clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Because, Lord, we don't want you to resist us. We want your grace to be on us as humble. And, Father, in an age of independence, I pray you would make us a people who are dependent. Not always seeking to care for ourselves, but understanding as we serve humbly others that you will care for us. And tonight, as perhaps there are situations which come to people's minds, burdens which weigh heavily, needs which seem to be at this moment unmet. I pray that these dear brothers and sisters in Christ would cast all their cares, their anxieties on you, and remind them that you are a Father who cares for us. Lord, if you would help us to obey these things, if you would help us to be humble and submissive and dependent, then our marriages and our homes and our families and our churches and our world would be different. And so we pray tonight that in your grace you would make it possible for us to do these things. And we will need that grace because it is against our nature. But Lord, you are glorified when your people evidence these attitudes. And so it is for your sake that we ask these things. Amen.